standing, I'll ask that you open your Bibles first to John chapter 4, and then to 1 Kings 17. John chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. Let's pray that the Lord would drive the fog and the dimness from our minds as we open His Word together. Father in heaven, indeed, our minds are dim, and we need You to shed light upon the things that we read here in Your Word. We pray that You would give us receptive hearts and understanding minds, that You would make us hunger for Your Word, and that You would be pleased indeed to convict us of our sins. Father, purge us of it. Comfort us with the gospel, and conform us to the image of our beloved Savior. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then 1 Kings chapter 17. Verses 1 through 7 are what concern us this morning, but we'll actually begin in verse 29 of chapter 16 and then read through verse 7 of chapter 17. First Kings 16, beginning in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who went before him. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, in the last, 15 years or so, the BBC has produced a number of documentaries that lay out for us our planet, its life, its geology, its weather, in an awe-inspiring way. You may have seen these planet Earth. Now I think there's a planet Earth 2, Blue Planet 2. They really are a spectacular work of cinematic art. But it doesn't take long while watching and listening to the commentary that these people are naturalists. That is, they adhere to naturalism. Naturalism is the philosophy that holds that the only thing there is are the forces of nature, the forces which operate in the world as we know it. The only laws are the laws of nature. There's no supernatural or spiritual world. And so it is that these scientists are actually nature worshipers. And that's actually a very old religion. Nature is God. And they act rather intellectual about it, don't they? Intellectual paganism. Intellectual nature worship. They don't act as though they're religious at all, and yet they're quite religious. And in our society, since the 60s, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been increasingly demeaned, and nature worship has replaced it. It's a mere reversion back to the religion of our forefathers. You think of all the people who tell us that we have to be one with nature. And though it's a decade now, I still remember college. And on the university campus, conversations with various students, professors along this line. Nature worship has consumed the university campus. And this, though, is the religious setting in which the prophet Elijah comes onto the scene. In 1 Kings 16, we're told that Ahab's become king in Israel and that he married Jezebel and he went to serve and to worship Baal. Baal was the god of nature. He was the storm god who brought about rain and fertility. He was the god of the reproductive power of nature. He was responsible for the successful growth and production of crops, for the reproduction of livestock and progeny. And so in this sense, Ahab and all of the followers of Baal, they were nature worshipers. They had much in common with our 21st century nature-worshipping intellectuals. And you see, Elijah lived and ministered in a culture much like our own, one that was in spiritual and moral decline. The people of God were following after the false gods of the day rather than worshiping the living and true God. And so God calls his prophet Elijah onto the scene from seemingly nowhere to pronounce judgment upon Israel. What we see here is that God is going to go to war with Ahab and with Baal. And in this passage, the first arrow flung against Baal is drought. Israel, at this point in time, is a spiritually dry land. And what I want to show you in this passage is that God goes to war with the false gods of this war, of this world. And in the midst of that war, he preserves and provides for his people. And so we're going to look at this passage under two headings. The first, the Lord withstands Ahab. And the second is the preservation and provision for Elijah. The Lord withstands Ahab. If anything's clear in reading the Pentateuch, it's that the living and true God does not tolerate false worship. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This command is repeated a number of times in the Bible, and yet it's the desire of every man's heart to fashion gods after his own imagination. John Calvin said that the heart of man is an idol factory. And so it is. Joe Moorcraft, commenting on the first commandment, says his forbidding us to have other gods means that we're not to give to another than himself what belongs to God. That we're to worship him alone, rely upon him alone, with complete faithfulness and hope. Whatsoever is good and holy, we're to recognize as received from him. And we're to direct all praise for goodness and holiness to him. And yet, this is precisely what Ahab did not do. Ahab set up a wooden idol for the worship of a false god. He set up an altar to Baal and an elaborate priesthood, making Baal worship the national religion. But our God is a jealous God. And he responded to Ahab by raising up a prophet to take his word to the king and to go to war with this false god, Baal. Elijah the Tishbite comes onto the scene here from seemingly nowhere. Verse 1 says that Elijah was from Tishbe in a region called Gilead. Now, who knows where that is? Right, nobody does. Even the region of Gilead has some question marks about it. We know that it was a region that lay east of the Jordan River. How small or large that region is unknown. Where Tishbe was located within that region, unknown. Elijah comes from total obscurity. But that's how God works, isn't it? That's how God works. Who better to send to the king than a country bumpkin from nowhere? We see it time and again in the scriptures that God uses the seemingly insignificant and unimpressive to carry out his work. Case in point, who's standing in the pulpit now? Who's heard of Lake City, Florida? Nobody. There's no reason you should have heard of Lake City, Florida. Elijah is called to serve God in a time when the culture is degraded into naturalism and the church is corrupted and compromised. Beloved, he's called to serve in a time that's very much like our own. Modern liberal theology is rooted in naturalism. What is passed off as evangelicalism today is rooted in naturalism. And more than anything, though, Elijah anticipates the ultimate obscure prophet. As one professor I had called him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Born in the same small country town to a scandalous mother and a carpenter father, born amongst livestock, and yet he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And that should be a great comfort to you. God chooses the lowly and not the grand. 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And you, like me, may say to yourself, look at me. I'm a nobody from nowhere. I have no talents or gifts. I couldn't hang a picture on a wall. You're just the man. You're just the woman for the job. You're in good company. Elijah, David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, though you may know nothing, beloved, be resolved to know Christ and him crucified. And you'll shame the wise and the strong. And if you look at the rest of verse 1, you'll see that God also gives his prophet a clear sense of identity and purpose. That's what he does for us as well. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there should be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. This one verse contains so much about our God and about who we are as his adopted children that we can't hardly touch on it all. But you notice first that Elijah said to Ahab, that's shocking. This country bumpkin said to the king, how is it that this insignificant man from nowhere is able to stand before the king of Israel and pronounce judgment on him? It's because he knew who he was as a man of God. He had a clear sense of identity as a child of the living God. And he says as much to Ahab here, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He makes clear that his God is the living God. He doesn't serve a dead God. You see, Baal was a God who died each year, following the growing seasons. And this statement would have been very clear to Ahab, who was essentially the high priest of Baal. You serve a dead God. But mine lives. And the next statement's most important. Before whom I stand. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Elijah is consciously aware that he is ever in the presence of God. And beloved, that's how to live. That's how to live. As Christians, each day, no matter where we are and whose presence we are, we're in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. We live coram Deo, before the face of God. And this is what makes the Christian tick, that we are ever in the presence of the triune God. This is what makes Elijah tick. This is what gives him the boldness to stand before this evil king. And oh, that we ourselves would live each day consciously aware that we stood in the presence of God. And when the naturalist on campus or in the supermarket or at work challenges your faith with their paganism, that we can stand and say that while you serve a dead God, I serve the living and true God, creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, who upholds and controls all things by the mere word of his power. And it's the strong sense of identity that gives Elijah, that makes Elijah so bold in confronting Ahab. It was this identity and the ever presence of God that made Knox so bold before Queen Mary and Luther before the authorities in Germany. Prophets confront with the word of God. And Elijah is called to stand up for truth and righteousness in an age of blasphemy and unrighteousness. All throughout Scripture, we see prophets confronting those who do evil, who turn away from God. You see, God's not raised up a people to be passive in the face of wickedness. No, he's raised up his people to speak boldly and uncompromisingly into the very heart of ungodliness. And in this way, all Christians share in the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in revealing by the word of God, the will of God, for the salvation of men. That means you, as Christians, are called to be humble, but you're also called to be bold, a bold proclaimer of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel. Beloved, you, like Elijah, are called upon to stand up for truth and righteousness in an age of blasphemy and unrighteousness. And this is where the temptation comes to conform to the world. It's uncomfortable to be different. It's uncomfortable to not fit in. And yet, when we look in the mirror, do we look like the Harvard campus? Or do we look like the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? They're not the same thing. Elijah, in his boldness, proclaims to Ahab, "Surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." This was a direct attack against Baal. God will establish himself as the living and true God over against all the false gods of this world, including Baal. And you recall God's war with Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt. The Nile River was the source of life for the Egyptians. And as such, the Nile River, in their minds, was the father of all gods. God began his war with Pharaoh by directly attacking the father of all gods and turning the water to blood. He turned this fountain of life into a fountain of death, and on it went with the remainder of the Ten Commandments, ten plagues, each attacking a false god of Egypt. Like Pharaoh, Ahab exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God, by bringing drought, attacked Baal, being the storm god. The drought would have brought significant doubt into the minds of the people about the ability of Baal to control the weather. And so God confronts naturalism with supernaturalism. By showing the power of the living God, he shows Ahab, as he had shown Pharaoh and all of Israel, that he is sovereign over all things, and that it's he, not Baal, who gives life and who takes it away. But where does that leave the faithful when God wages war with false churches and with the nations? The rest of the chapter addresses that. Verse 2 and following, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Once again, we see Elijah trust and obey. Running, that is, going from this place, probably wasn't a difficult command to obey, as he had just severely offended the king. And now his life is at risk. And I can imagine that Elijah was more than a little frightened after he'd humiliated this king. But God instructs Elijah to go into the wilderness, into the desert. It gets worse. Not only have you offended the man that can take your life, but now, not only have you pronounced drought, but now you're going to go into the desert. In the midst of drought, go to the desert. That would have been more concerning. But God promises provision. He says, you will drink from the brook Cherith. And he says, I've commanded the ravens to bring you meat and bread in the morning and meat and bread in the evening. Now that's shocking. That's absolutely shocking. Elijah would have been horrified. Ravens bringing food. Because ravens were an unclean, obnoxious carrion bird. Absolutely forbidden for a good Jew to come in contact with such a fowl. And we see in Scripture, though, that God uses animals to carry out his purposes in the lives of his people with some regularity. You'll recall Balaam, the talking donkey, the serpents in the desert, or the donkey that provided our Lord a ride into Jerusalem. And so what does Elijah do upon hearing this? You're going to be fed by a foul bird that's going to make you unclean. Verse 5 says he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He lived by the brook Cherith. He trusted in God and he obeyed him. And beloved, through Christ, you're enabled to trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Makes me wish I'd chosen that hymn now as the closing hymn. By the means of grace, you're provided for. Meat in the morning, meat in the evening, nourished and strengthened in the midst of a dry, drought-stricken land. In verse 6, we see that God provided for Elijah. The ravens brought him indeed bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. He trusted and obeyed God, and God provided abundantly. Elijah didn't have to live off locust or bread alone. He had meat twice daily. That's how the rich ate. He has a brook to drink from whenever he thirsts. You think of all the doubts that Elijah could have had. What if these ravens didn't return in the morning? What if I just had my last meal? But they did come back. Day after day, because the word of the Lord is true, he is faithful to his promises. And the lesson that Elijah learned from this is the all-sufficiency of God. Learning God's all-sufficiency is typically not something that's easy. It's not something you learn sitting on your front porch swing, sipping tea. But it's something that's learned in the trenches, if you will. When by faith we step out in situations where it seems as though the ground is not very secure and that the bottom might fall out from under us, that we discover that God's grace is sufficient. You recall the manna and the water in the wilderness. The Lord provided. 1 Corinthians 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. What sustained the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the wilderness? Remember Matthew 4. He was fasting. Satan attacked him. What sustained the Lord Jesus Christ in the desert, without food, without drink, assaulted by the evil one? It was the Word and prayer. The Word and prayer. Beloved, that's what sustains us in a dry, spiritually dry land. The Word and prayer. But God's doing something else in this whole situation. He tells Elijah to go into the wilderness by the brook. And that's a message to Ahab as well. That if you do not heed my word, I will remove it from you. The absence of the prophet in Old Testament Israel meant the absence of the word of God. Elijah is the prophet who brings the word, and now it's removed. And Ahab and all of the idolatrous land must face discipline and judgment. No provision. No preservation. And it happened after a while, verse 7, that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. And you can picture Elijah by the brook. Ravens are coming and going with food. And it would not have been too long before he noticed that the banks of this brook were getting narrower and narrower until it was a trickle. And what's the providence of God in this? You remember the people grumbled to Moses, sent us in the desert to die. We should have just stayed in Egypt. We had water there. What's the providence of God in this? To parrot a commentator, it's not as if Elijah can sit back in his recliner and say, well, thank God he got me out of that mess. No, you see, God's preparing Elijah for even bigger messes to come. And so it is with us as a church and with you as families and individuals. Peek at verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, arise. In the midst of the burden and hardship, the provision of the Lord's never absent. When the brook ran dry, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, arise. God was moving him on, and he was providing for him all along the way. And Elijah leaned upon the all-sufficiency of the Lord. Beloved, just as Elijah lived in a dry land, so do we. John 4, the Samaritan woman met Jesus at the well, and Jesus asked her for a drink. And you recall, as we just read it, she's perplexed that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for anything. And he tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The application of this text is not that if you pray for drought on your enemies, God will bring drought, but that if you lean upon the promises of God, God is faithful. He is faithful. You see, Elijah didn't know. He didn't just have this, well, the Lord will do what I ask. Lord's going to provide drought. In the Pentateuch, it says, God warns his people, if you turn and whore after other gods, I will bring drought to the land. Elijah was leaning upon the promises of God, and he warned Ahab, drought's coming because you've whored after other gods. The moral of the story here is that the Lord provides for his people. And how has he provided for us? John 4. Jesus Christ provides us with living water. He is the nourishment that God provides to his people in a spiritually dry land. Just as he provided for Elijah so miraculously, so day by day he provides for his people by his word and spirit. Christ is the food. Christ is the living water that sustains his people on their pilgrimage through a dry and famine-stricken land. But Christ is only nourishment. He's only life for those who are resting in him. For those like Ahab who whore after other gods or seek to compromise with the culture, there's no preservation and there's no provision, only drought and death. Do you desire water, the water of the world? God will bring drought. Rather, beloved, come and drink from Christ, for he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. For those in Christ, here's your provision. Here's your dwelling place in a dry land, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look around us and we see drought, famished land, and we wonder, how will the Lord provide? And then we see the provision of the Lord. We see the provision of the Lord on the table sitting in front of us. the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the provision of the Lord in your word as the gospels proclaimed that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, we pray that you would stir the sheep up to great thirst for this living water, and that they would come and drink. We pray that you would be pleased to call lost sheep to the brook, that they would drink and feed in the pastures of our Lord. Father, we are so thankful that in this drought-stricken land, you have provided for your people, that you sustain us, that even when the going looks tough and hope cannot even be seen on the horizon, you provide. Your promises are true, and we pray that you would bring them to our minds often, that we would reflect upon them, meditate upon them, that we would bind them to our hearts and lean upon them. Father, never let us forget your promises. Work in us faith in Christ as we travel to that better land, to that better country. But until we get there, we pray that you would bless us and keep us in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.